All right, we are in the book of Colossians. We've made our way to the second chapter. You know, in the first chapter is just power-packed with truths about Lord Jesus Christ, how he's God in the flesh. He's head of all creation. Everything was created by him, through him, for him. He just goes into this great passage that we went over the last 2 weeks. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this as he was in prison in Rome. And he wrote it because he had a great concern for these saints, because some false teaching had crept into the church. And he was concerned that they were going to lead many of these saints astray. Now, this second chapter, just to give you an overview of what goes on in the second chapter, most commentators break this chapter into three parts. You have the doctrine in verses 1 through 5. You have the duty in verses 6 and 7. And you have the dangers in verses 8 through 23, the remainder of the chapter. So, in essence, we take the doctrine, we apply the doctrine, and we avoid the dangers mentioned in this chapter. Now, the dangers of these false teachers are really four errors rolled into one big one. You know, and I know we're not going to cover it today, but just in case for your curiosity, Steve Lawson put it like this. Steve Lawson said they were basically four muddy streams that make up the Colossian heresy. Four muddy streams that converge at Colossia and form a large, polluted river known as the Colossian heresy. That's what we have. Verses 8 of chapter 2, you have it, let no one take you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. Humanism had kind of crept into the church. We see that. We see in verse 16, he's talking about, let no one pass judgment on you with food, drink, with regard to festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Legalism had kind of crept into the church. And Paul addresses that and says, look, these things are just a shadow. Just a shadow of what's coming. You see verse 18, it says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worshiping angels, going on in detail about visions. So you see mysticism, an emotional experience, spiritual visions, all these things have kind of crept into the church. And Paul states that that is nothing more than your fleshly pride. Then you have in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is the asceticism that's mentioned earlier. And that's basically a lifestyle of denial. Similar to like a monk. Or it's a lifestyle of living in complete abstinence in order to please God. And there may even be indications of another error, Gnosticism. And Gnosticism at this point in time was simply defined as the belief that all flesh was evil and all spirit was good. And that's why they taught that God could never have came in the flesh. Paul laid the foundation for that in the last chapter. So, but the one big error that they all struggled with is you need Christ plus something. And Paul's rebuke is basically there's nothing that needs to be added to Christ. Nothing. Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And the one thing, if you notice, and as you look at false teachers throughout history, all false teachers have this one thing in common. They all elevate man and lower Christ. You know, they diminish Christ to some extent, whether it's his power, his deity, some means. So when you see that happening, that's usually a telltale sign that some false teaching's involved. Well, we will read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll come back and comment on it. Verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. Verse 1 starts right off. Four. You see four, as we talk about several times, is a connecting word, and it's connecting us back to verse 29 of the first chapter. And Paul's fixing to explain the reason that he's toiling and struggling. You see that in verse 29. I toil and I struggle with all his energy. And I want you to know, I want you to know is drawing attention to what he's about to say. Look, I'm toiling and I'm struggling for you, and I want you to know, and then he goes on, how great a struggle I have for you. How great a struggle. Now, that Greek word, struggle, is agony. Pretty easy. That's where we get our English word, agony. Paul is in agony over the spiritual state of these believers. He's in agony over it. He's deeply concerned about it. He's deeply concerned about them. Mind you, he's concerned about them while he is the one in prison. Keep that in mind too. But we see the apostle's heart here. We see his concern for the flock of God. He's in agony. And if you think for a minute that I may be stretching, just turn to the fourth chapter of Colossians. Colossians 4. We see the pastor of that church, more than likely, is a man by the name of Epaphras. In verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, is struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Epaphras is struggling, just like Paul, struggling. And he goes on in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So you see, this man, Epaphras, is laboring and struggling for these saints. Same thing Paul's doing. Toiling, agonizing over their spiritual state. So if you consider these two examples that we just read, I thought this was a good time to make this point. If you want to turn to chapter 13 of Hebrews, if you don't want to, I'll read it. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. So, just let that sink in a minute. You see, and just think about, we have the two examples of Paul and of Epaphras and how they're struggling, they're toiling, they're in agony, and they're keeping a watch over the souls. They're really concerned about the souls of these saints. How could a televangelist ever be your pastor? How could he? He's not watching over your soul. He's not struggling on your behalf. He's not agonizing in prayer over you. He doesn't even know you. So this love that we're fixing to read about, this love, this unity, is something you will only get in a local church. You will not find this in a universal church. You just won't. But we see, he's struggling, and he's struggling for three groups, it seems like. Three groups of people. He's struggling for you, which is referring to the saints at Colossia. He's struggling for the saints at Laodicea. And more than likely, the third group he's talking about is the ones we just read about at Hierapolis. We just read about it in 4:13. It says, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So more than likely, those are the three groups of people that Paul is struggling for while he's in prison, in agony, over what these false teachers are attempting to do to the flock of God. And we go on to verse 2. So it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, being knit together in love. Love is the means by which unity is achieved. You will not have unity if you don't have love. And I mean, that also refers to us, the love for the brethren, the love we have for one another, but it's mostly referring to the common love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's where we get our foundation, our commonness. That's what we have in common. In Colossians 3:14, just to kind of drive home that point, Paul says this: "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So what binds us together? Love. That's what Paul's praying, that our hearts will be encouraged and we'll be knit together in love, in unity. And now I'm going to read, which we've already read at one time, but I'm going to follow all the way through the end of verse 3 here, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, in my mind, Paul starts here to use some of the language of the false teachers. You know, they had these little buzzwords that they would bait you with and bring you in. If you look at it, riches. This is one of the false teachers' buzzwords in my mind. To attain to all the wealth, to reach all the riches. When you start preaching on wealth and riches, you can draw a crowd. People will listen. But what Paul does, Paul's going to redefine what true riches really are. He says, when you received Christ, basically, and in case you don't particularly like that terminology, it's used just like that in verse 6. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. So when you receive Christ, you received all the wealth of heaven. All the wealth of heaven. You know, Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching a couple parables there. They're separate parables, but they're almost identical. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus is teaching one of the parables concerns a pearl of a great price. It's about a man who found a pearl of a great price, and he went and sold all that he had for that one pearl. You also see about the other parable about a treasure hidden in the field. An old man found a treasure hidden in the field, and he went and he sold all that he had and bought the field. And it's not that Jesus isn't teaching that the kingdom of heaven can be purchased, but rather he's teaching that the treasure that was revealed, the treasure that these men found, was worth more than any earthly possession they had. That's why they sold everything they had, to have possession of it. So when you have Christ, when you have Jesus Christ, you have all the riches of heaven. All of it. We go on to what I think is another one of the buzzwords: mystery. Everyone wants to be in on a mystery. Everyone wants to know something that no one else knows. But yet, Jesus is simple enough to explain to a child. Yet he's so magnificent that you will never completely understand him. That's a mystery. You know, it's not as if you have someone saying, "I want to be saved, I just don't know that I have the intellect to be saved." Well, the Bible talks about the simplicity in Christ. And then you have some who teach, "Oh, that's too simple. God would never be that simple. Let me explain some deeper things to you." And they draw you in with this knowledge that you must have to enter the gates of heaven, right? But Paul is basically, in my mind, saying, and he says this several times here in Colossians and Ephesians, "I'll show you some deeper things. God came in the flesh and God died. That's a mystery. Explain that." I can just picture it now. You know, Jesus was 100% God. The Bible says he was the fullness of God. 100% God and 100% man. Explain that. It's got to be silence. All right, we live in him and he lives in us. And at the same time, he's still 100% God. Explain that. They can't. So don't come in here scattering the sheep for dishonest gain. I think that's what Paul, you know, don't come in here with your mysteries that are meaningless. Endless genealogies and things like that that's mentioned later on in Scripture. You come in here without reason, with a sensuous mind. It says that in chapter 2, verse 18. Carnal mind, puffed up, you're arrogant, no reason, for dishonest gain. And you're going on in detail. It says that, look in verse 18 of chapter 2. The worship of the angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason. You're going on and on and on about this vision you saw. Puffed up, prideful, arrogant, for no reason. Sensuous mind, scattering the flock, or attempting to scatter the flock, for dishonest gain. But Paul said on the simplicity in Christ is sufficient to save. And we'll learn more about God. I'm not saying we won't. We will learn more about God as we pray and as we study. But there will always be a mystery. There's always more to God. You know, like the pastor that came at our winter meeting was saying, you can't just put God up on a chalkboard and say, there he is. You know, God's big. Serve a huge God. Verse 3, he goes on and he mentions another one of those buzzwords, treasures. Paul very rarely uses this word, treasures. Misused in other places, but Paul really only uses it one other time. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says this, but we have this treasure, and that's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And I guess as I was reading this, I just kind of let this one sink in. And I'm probably getting a little bit off script here, so it may get a little dangerous. But Paul's basically saying we are vessels of clay. We are formed by the hands of the potter on the potter's wheel. You know, that's what we are. We're disposable, reusable. We have nicks, flaws, different shapes, different colors, you know, all kinds of different uses. And I guess I was thinking about the Joseph in the Old Testament who was completely rejected by his brothers. Completely rejected and sold into slavery. And yet the Lord said he was going to use that vessel and pour his blessings on the entire nation of Egypt through Joseph. And Egypt wasn't a believing nation. You know, they were a pagan nation. But God blessed them anyway, and he blessed them through Joseph. He used Joseph. He used the Apostle Paul here. And, you know, we don't have china, you know, like fine china. We eat on paper plates. Mainly because Tracy don't want to wash dishes. And we have a dishwasher. Put them in the dishwasher, mash, start. But we don't have time for that. Grab the paper plates. But anyway, the people that do have china, they always got a story behind the china. It's nothing special about it, but it's something that happened with it, you know. And that's the same way here, you know. God has these vessels that he used, and they're special to him, but they're special to him because he used them for purposes. You know, maybe he's has one that he's not only going to use for a short term. Some he uses for a long time. Some he pours a lot of blessings out over a short period of time, and some he pours small blessings out over a long period of time. But we're all just jars of clay. We're all just pots of clay, disposable. And I think this is a direct slap or a backhand at the false prophets who probably thought more of themselves than they were. Well, he didn't say it. They're arrogant, puffed up, without reason. So they needed to understand that they were just vessels of a holy God. Hopefully they would be used for glorifying purposes, but at this point it doesn't seem that they cared to be. But the reason God uses vessels of clay, pots of clay, is to show that the power belongs to God, not to us. And that's what Paul says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, and the us even referred to himself. You know, Paul even was referring to himself when he says, the power's not in me. The power's not in me, it's in God. But you watch TV, you watch false prophets on TV, and They're out there. They got their own channel, you know. But what does Christianity offer you? Be ready for some answers if you really ask that. You know, some would say, well, once you become saved, you get the best parking spots at Walmart. We've heard that, haven't we? That's complete nonsense. What does Christianity offer you? Well, as he's talking about these riches and these treasures, it made me think about Bill Gates. He's the richest man in the world. He is also a self-proclaimed atheist. And then you can just picture another poor man, barely scraping by on minimum wage, but this little poor man loves the Lord. Loves the Lord. In the eyes of the world, Bill Gates is the one we should model ourselves after. I mean, that's proven. He's given commencement speeches at graduations. He's given countless interviews. He's written books. The world wants to know, how'd you do it? And many would love to trade places with him. However, if he dies believing what he claims to believe, it is a fact, in the life to come, we would not trade places with him for one second. I mean, I pray that the Lord saves him and he doesn't suffer, but these are the fading riches that they mention. But through the eyes of the world, Bill Gates has all the blessings. But through the lens of Scripture, we see the poor man as the one who has everything. Surprise, surprise. The one who has the pearl of a great price. Poor man. Has a pearl of a great price. Has a field with a treasure in it. This poor man has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge because he has Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, through Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Everyone. So what does Christianity offer you? Christianity offers you Christ, Jesus Christ. All the treasure and wisdom of knowledge is in Christ, and Christ is in you. So why is there no contentment in Christ? Why do we have to have something more? Why do they want more? Why is it Jesus plus anything? You know, well, I'll read on and then I'll ask the question here in a minute. Let's go on to verse 4. It says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I say this. I say what? Everything I've said up to this point. So Paul said, everything I said at this point is so that no one will delude you. No one will. The Greek word there is logizomioia, which means to reason. But the beginning of the word, they have a prefix of pyro, which means falsely. These people are falsely reasoning with these saints. I told you all this so no one would be able to falsely reason with you. And it says, through plausible arguments. You know, what does Daniel say in the book of Daniel, chapter 11? It says that the Antichrist will come with flattery. He will seduce with flattery. He will seduce by smooth words. So these teachers, they have smooth words, flattery. And they delude you through false arguments, through false reasoning. And Paul didn't want this to happen. These false teachers were coming in and were telling them that they were not complete. They needed something else. They needed a secret knowledge, a knowledge of a deeper things, a mystical experience, a spiritual experience, an angelic encounter, a vision. You need something else. And Paul's like, no. He says in Colossians 3, Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ is the center of creation. He's the center of redemption. He's the one whom and through whom all things hold together. Everything was made through him and for him. So if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. So just, this is a simple little argument here, but is Jesus Christ lacking in anything? No. Do you have Christ? If you're a believer, you do. Therefore, you don't need anything. If you have Him and He's not lacking anything, you don't need anything. You see, it just seems simple. That's why Colossians 2:10, which we'll get there shortly, says, in Him we have been made complete. We are complete in Him. He is all sufficient. So we go on. He says in verse 5, for though I'm absent in body. Why is he absent in body? Oh yeah, he's in prison. That's what he means by that. I'm in prison. I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. So these words, order, steadfastness, they describe a soldier being arrayed for battle. They have a good order. That is, they stand shoulder to shoulder. They're not an army in disarray. They're unified. They have the unity. They love one another. They have the steadfastness, which pictures a solid stance of a line under attack, but not budging or not retreating. Kind of like he went over last week. He prayed that they would continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Paul is rejoicing and praying that they will continue to be stable and steadfast, united in love, confident, and ready to defend the faith against these false teachers. And Paul's not the only one that spoke of these things. Jude, the book of Jude, in verse 3, I'll just hit the high points. It says, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, this is Jude 1:3, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude even refers later on to, he refers to snatching them out of the fire. Snatching them out of the fire and saving them. You know, so this error that Paul's pleading for here in his agony, this is something Paul's not taking lightly. And we shouldn't either, you know. We shouldn't either. So I'm going to end with a quick test. And this will be, most of you get this, Bill, you may need to ask for help. All right, turn over to Colossians 2:9. And I'm just going to read 9 through 13, or 9 through 15. I'm just going to hit certain parts, so try to follow with me. Verse 9, Colossians 2, chapter 9 says, for in Him. Verse 10, you have been filled in Him. Verse 11, in Him. Verse 12, you've been buried with Him. You were also raised with Him. Look down in verse 13. Made alive together with Him. Verse 15, the end of it, triumphing over them in Him. So, without studying that, what's the main point? Who's the main point? Right? It's easy. Everything's in Him. You were made alive with Him. You are complete in Him. Being in Him. That's what this book's about. Him. That's why he said last week, Him we proclaim. Him we preach. Him we teach. Him we warn everyone. So, like I said, if this book follows a pattern that most of these commentators seem to indicate, we'll get into some of these heresies here over the next couple of weeks. Maybe I can take on all four of them. So, that's all we have for tonight. I pray it's been a blessing. If you would, please stand. Brother Charles, would you pray for us, sir?